morning and happy Sabbath. I'm very excited to be here this morning because I haven't been to church in probably about 3 months. But it's good to be here. I already feel rejuvenated just by setting foot in this church. Thank you for inviting me to be able to share the Word of God this morning. And I want to mention that recently I've actually been extremely interested in things like mental health and how to overcome things like depression and anxiety, because I found that many people that I know, close friends of mine, battle with it on a daily basis. And in fact, studies have shown that it's going to nearly double in comparison to what it was just 20 years ago, very soon. And I think it has to do with certain things that we've done to, or certain lies that we've believed from the enemy. But more than just that, we know that there are other factors. With that being said, I hope that you will be able to listen to what God has placed on my heart this morning, because we're going to see that no one ever wakes up one day and says, "Today I choose to be addicted." And so we're going to see that there certainly are some lies behind the behavior that certain people have chosen to take in their lives. So with that being said, if wherever you are, if you're following us on this live stream, or if you're seated here within this church, I would invite you to kneel with me as I seek God in prayer if you are able to. Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to be here this morning. And Lord, wherever we are, it is such a privilege, Lord. And what if you're using this opportunity, Lord, because the only church that we ever had was the one we had once a week. But what if now you're calling us to have church every day? The church, Lord, of having a personal relationship and experience with you, of trusting in your word, of learning to tell ourselves the truth about the love of Jesus, that we don't have to listen to the lies of the enemy, that we're not wanted, that we're worthless, Lord, because all those lies were dispelled at the cross of Calvary. So, Lord, as I speak this morning, I do pray that you would provide me with clarity. I pray that as I dive into some sensitive subjects that are often regarded as taboo or not worthy of mentioning, Lord, I pray that you would speak through me with clarity, Lord, as I already mentioned, and that my friends would understand where I am coming from, Lord, and that there are people that have been through some serious traumatic events in life, Lord, and we need to learn to love them. It doesn't mean we accept everything that they do and that we just pat them on the back and we say they can live like that, Lord, but we need to realize that some people just have a lot of wounds and you're in the process of being willing to heal them. So we ask that you would be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this morning's message is The Subtle Art of Lies. So I hope you have your Bibles this morning, and if you do, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 12, and we are going to begin at verse 7. Revelation chapter 12, and we'll begin at verse 7. And I know that you can't really give me an amen because you're listening to this live stream, but I assume that you would be there probably pretty quickly. So we're going to start here this morning in Revelation chapter 12, and we'll begin at verse 7. Notice what the Bible says. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven." It is very interesting to consider the fact that this war that broke out in heaven was not just any war. It wasn't like the common war that we see today that dealt with swords or machine guns or dealt with tanks that were firing off and people were fighting with one another with bloodshed and so forth. It was actually a war of ideas, a conflict of ideas. It was a quarrel, a dispute, or a strife. But Satan had a very specific agenda here in this quarrel against the kingdom of God. It was ideas about the character of God specifically. But let's examine this chapter just a little bit more. Let's go down to verse 4 of Revelation chapter 12. Notice what the Bible says. "And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." One important component to consider from this text is the fact that according to verse 4, Satan got one-third of the stars to fall. Now, think about this. What do stars represent according to the Bible? They represent angels. In fact, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 20, when the seven churches are being addressed collectively as almost, you could say, one church, it's actually referred to as God's messengers or God's angels. In other words, they bear the messages of God. Satan used his tail to draw one-third of the angels. Now, what exactly does the tail represent? Let's go to the book of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 15. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 15. In fact, the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah are very helpful in helping us to understand some of the deep meanings in the book of Revelation. So we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to go to verse 15. Notice what the Bible says here in the book of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 15. The Bible says, "The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the what? He is the tail." In other words, we can think of this war as the progressive war that was taking place in heaven. Satan didn't just come, tell them one lie, and he got one-third of the angels to fall. That's not good enough. Satan has other tactics that he uses. So what did he do? Well, this is what he did. Progressively, as time continued on, he began to implant little lies in the minds of these angels in order to get them to think differently about the character of God. And his final blow was given by the tail, where he was telling them that God was vindictive, that God was vengeful, that God didn't care, that he was selfish, that he was withholding something from them, that God's law wasn't just. These were the lies that Satan was telling the angels. And as a result, we see that he drew one-third of the angels with his tail. Now, why is Satan here referred to as the prophet? Is he a prophet because he actually bears a message from God himself? No. In fact, we need to ask ourselves the question, well, what is a prophet? Well, a prophet is someone who actually bears a message that God desires to communicate to his people. It is a message that God clearly wants to show his people in terms of either repentance or whether they should run to him. It is a message that God communicates from a prophet to his people. Here's what's important to consider. For example, we don't believe that Ellen White is just a prophet because we say so. We believe that she is a prophet because she accurately fulfills every single characteristic of what it means to be a prophet within the Bible. So it is to say that when the angels were listening to the discourse of Satan, which initially began in heaven, Satan, when he was going to perform his final blow against the angels and the kingdom of God, the angels came with the intent and the idea that Satan had a very important message to deliver. One of importance, one that God had approval on. And we see that when Satan told them about this message, one-third of the angels fell as a result. They all fell because of lies. No one ever wakes up and says, "Today, I choose to live this way or live that way." What if people are simply choosing to live a certain way because they have believed a certain thing about the character of God or about the people around them? As we continue to study this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse 1. We're going to examine a very familiar story to many of us. However, this morning I want to bring out perhaps a point or two that you've never really considered. And if you have considered it, then it would do you much good to review these points, because if any man thinketh he knoweth anything, he knoweth not yet as he ought to. So we're always learning, amen? So let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice what the Bible says. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, this is very interesting because Satan acknowledges the fact that God had placed a restriction upon Adam and Eve. However, according to Satan's question, Satan seems to imply that God, because he is restricting them of eating from one tree, that he must be restricting everything. And because God is restricting access to one tree, then that tree is the most important tree. Therefore, God wants you to experience good, but he doesn't want you to experience the best. So we see that Satan is causing God to appear as selfish, as someone who is not interested in what Adam and Eve really want in life. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 17, the Bible tells us, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." In other words, God made it clear that if they ate of that tree, they would die. Let's go to verse 2 and verse 3. "And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, Eve, to an extent, seemed to have understood the commandment of God, but if you notice closely, she actually added to what God had said. God never said they couldn't touch it. God just said, don't what? Don't eat of it. So we see that Eve, interestingly enough, she actually adds to what God has said in his word. Let's go to verse 4. This is what Satan says, speaking of the serpent. "And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." In other words, now at this point, after Satan had mixed truth with error, he had Eve's attention to an extent, and therefore he just blatantly contradicted the word of God, saying that if they eat of it, they will not die. Now, let's go to verse 9. Now, this is where we're going to start getting into the meat of the message. "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou?" In other words, Adam, where are you? It wasn't like God didn't know where Adam was physically present within the garden, but what God was asking is, Adam, where are you spiritually? And not just where are you spiritually, but why are you there? You see, oftentimes we are so considered with the fruits, but we don't look at the roots. I'm not saying that God wasn't concerned about the sin and that they fell. What I'm simply saying is that oftentimes we just beat the tree hoping that it'll produce good fruit when we haven't really taken time to recognize that there are wounds hidden underneath the issue. Now, how is Satan using lies today? I would like to submit to you, beloved, that he uses lies through our life experience and things people have said and done to us. Now, here's one of the few principles that I actually agree with when it comes to modern psychology, and that is the word known as schemas. In other words, we all have them. What do I mean by that? Every single person here has been through a specific life event that someone has either done to them, said to them, that has caused them to believe a certain way about themselves or about others. Everyone has them to an extent. For example, if someone didn't receive the love and affection that they may have wanted as a child from their father or their mother, they may go on to think that their parents never loved them, and if their parents didn't love them, that no one will ever love them. Well, guess what, friends? What is that called? That's called a lie. And that's what Satan wants us to believe about ourselves. And like I said, it's one of the few concepts that I agree with modern psychology. And the reason why I've been seeking to study these issues out is because I'm actually a student at a secular community college. And considering the fact that I'm studying a secular subject at a secular university, well, it's not, I shouldn't say it's secular entirely because there's biblical psychology, you could say, but I've taken time to really examine it because I know that I'm going to be exposed to things that I don't agree with. So I've been just saturating my mind with books like Mind, Character, and Personality, chapters like Mind Cure found in the Ministry of Healing. I've been reading books on Christian counseling to see how it is that Satan gets people to fall into destructive behavior. And today we're going to look at that this morning. First point I should have mentioned, just to make sure that we're on track, is that as a result of the lie that Eve believed, we're now in this mess called sin. A lie got us here to where we are at the moment. At the root of every sin, point number one, there are lies embedded. That leads us to our second point after I just mentioned the things that concerning schemas. Point number two, without recognizing the why behind sinful behavior, our healing process is hindered. Now, let me mention some examples, and I want to pray as I mention some of these examples simply because I know they can be sensitive subjects, but I invite you to bow your heads with me once again. Father in heaven, I pray that as I mention some of these sensitive issues that have taken place in lives of people, I pray that we would learn, Lord, to dispel the lies of the enemy that he's told us because of what we've been through in life. For I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. One of the things, for example, that, and I don't plan on spending too much time on this issue simply because it's a sensitive issue and I know that it can bring some triggers, but for example, one of the things that Satan has used in the lives of people to tell them they're not good enough or they're not worthy enough is that of sexual abuse. In fact, recently I actually read an article and I've heard from a presenter in one of his lectures that 1 in 4 have actually experienced this in some sort of way in their lives. And I wouldn't be surprised if it was actually more than that, simply because a lot of people will actually go on the rest of their lives never mentioning to anyone what they've been through in regards to these experiences. So I know that it can be painful, but I feel as though God has impressed me to address them. In fact, one woman actually recently shared a story of hers in which she said that at the age of 5, she was actually abused by her father sexually or molested. And she said that after this stopped and her father no longer started using her in this sort of way, she said that she came to associate that with the fact that I am not wanted or I am not worthy or I am not good enough. And as a result, she said that when she grew older, she became addicted to sex and she had no idea why. And she realized that she had actually been in a trap because she had learned to associate sex with love. And so because she was abandoned by her father after he had finished doing that with her, she felt as though she needed to recreate those experiences once again because she felt like no one would ever love her and that was the only sort of love that she ever experienced from her father. In fact, she goes on to say, I had so much pain, I had so much guilt, that the only thing I could do was medicate by being in relationships with other men. And you see, people who have been through scenarios like this in life often end up being in a trap. And that is because on one side of the equation, you have guilt, shame, and pain that takes place as a result of that experience. But even though as crazy as it may sound, because it may have also caused a sense of pleasure at the moment when they were a child, or as a teenager, they go back to the very thing that caused pain and pleasure at the expense of trying to get rid of their guilt, their shame, and their pain. And friends, that is what addiction is. If you look at it, when Eve sinned, what did she do? She attempted to cover it with fig leaves, the sin that she had committed. And people do that. They just cover it in many different ways. And that is what we call self-medication. You see, I wish that in our church, sin was presented as self-medication and bondage was presented as addiction. It doesn't mean that we undermine the role of sin in the life of an individual. Certainly sin plays a huge role. And we know that because Jesus had to come and die for us on the cross because sin was such a big problem. But what I'm saying is that a lot of people carry pain from past experiences in life and Satan has told them they're not worthy enough or they're not good enough and that they will never be good enough and that God could never forgive them. In fact, one of the things that a writer wrote in his book, his name is Jay Stringer, he wrote in his book, Unwanted, I am asking you to consider the possibility that evil has been plotting against your sexuality throughout your life. The evil one, Satan, wants to destroy the glory of God, but he cannot. Therefore, he goes after what most images God, women, men, boys, and girls. In the same way that a terrorist might attack the children of a president because a direct attack is too risky, the evil one seeks to mar the distinctive beauty that God gives to us as his children. If you were to set out to attack the image of God, you would need to do more than ridicule how worthless a human pinky toe appears. Instead, you would plot after the most vulnerable, beautiful, and powerful dimensions of who we are, our sexuality. This is the mind of evil. According to John 10:10, the intention of the evil one is to steal and kill and destroy. If this is true, I think it is safe to assume that evil would be working deliberately to ruin our sexuality with this threefold approach. Now, I want to address another issue, and that is the issue of pornography. And I think that it is a relevant subject at this moment simply because it is more available at this moment, simply because people are, you could almost say, held hostage at home, and there's more opportunity to have access to it. But, you see, I believe that overcoming the issue of pornography is not simply just about not viewing men and women that are doing evil things. It's actually about not allowing Satan to take what God has created and twisting it and allowing us to use that as a form of self-medication. Think about it. In the Garden of Eden, God created man and woman in this way to be sexual beings. But what has Satan done? Satan has taken that which God has created, he's twisted it, and then therefore we can conclude that the issue is not so much sex, but it is lust. And even at the issue of lust, there's even layers that are even more deeply embedded within lust. It goes back to the issue of wounds. You see, the root issue is negative, undealt with emotions or wounds that remain unhealed. Wounds that come as a result of telling ourselves things that we've been through in life. You see, it's not so much what we've been through, it's what have we come to believe about what we've been through. You see, many people don't really recognize why they're engaged in certain behavior. And the reality is that sin or self-medication presents itself in more subtle ways in the lives of individuals. Let's define the word addiction. Anything that is used to alter mood or to numb negative, unwanted, or painful emotions. Friends, sometimes in church, we act like when someone comes into church that one day they just decided, you know what, today I want to be an addict. Today I choose to be addicted to drugs, or today I choose to be addicted to alcohol. No one ever chose to be addicted. I've talked to many people and they say, I hate being addicted, but I don't know why I am addicted. I'm just in this battle. I'm in this cycle. I feel pain. I feel shame. I feel guilt. And I go back to the very thing that I don't want to go to. Does that sound familiar? Remember the words of Paul the Apostle. He says, that which I want to do, that I don't do, and that which I don't want to do, that I do. That is the cycle of addiction. And in fact, self-medication or addiction presents itself in more subtle ways, depending upon the individual. And it is my ultimate conviction, friends, that in these last days, it is Satan's main object to destroy the home. Why? Because if he destroys the home, then he destroys society. And if he destroys society, then people are influenced by that society. So it is especially important that we do all that we can to protect our children, to protect us from believing the lies, to protect ourselves from believing the lies that Satan has told us about ourselves. And like I said, self-medication includes, but is not limited to, things like food. In fact, people that are often involved in more destructive behavior or more destructive addiction, at the end it's all addiction, but there are certain things that are more addictive than others. But people that are involved in heavier addiction, such as drugs or alcohol, often when they find sobriety or relief from that particular sin or bondage for a moment, they actually turn to food. And that is because food actually produces the same chemicals in the brain that we experience when we get a high, or when we smoke marijuana or we drink alcohol. It is the same high that we experience. And so what do people do? Well, they overeat, or they just self-medicate by using different forms of food, even if it's nutritious food. And that's also a form of self-medication. It can be Netflix or movies, because if I'm sad, well, what do? Perhaps I may turn on the Netflix movie to see two or three movies that have to deal with love so that I can get the high. And what do? Well, I keep on watching the movies so that when it's all said and done, I watch as much of them as I possibly can so I don't feel the pain. But as a result, when I am done, I feel even more pain because I've watched so many of them. That's often what I've heard by many people. And it is the nature of addiction. In fact, even things can be an addiction, such as things like music. When music is used as a form of suppression and not expression, it can be an addiction. There's nothing inherently wrong with listening to music that is godly and music that uplifts God. But if we're solely relying on music to deal with negative emotions, then we're not reaching the ideal standard that God wants us to reach, which is to run to Him when we encounter problems in our lives. Even social media. In fact, it's interesting to consider that I believe the first iPhone came out in 2007 or 2008, and we've seen that depression has actually skyrocketed almost simultaneously along with the rates of the iPhone and technology. So it almost seems like a lot of the lifestyle factors, the things that we go through in life, are a result of our own choices or as a result of addiction. And phone addiction is actually a very real thing. By the way, sometimes, you know, I've heard people say things like, I just can't stop using Instagram, or I can't stop using Facebook. Well, you can stop using it, but consider the fact that people that created those apps have created them to be highly addictive, so that people get that high. And a study has actually shown that when we engage in that behavior and we're addicted to technology, it produces the same sense of happiness that we experience when we have true love given to us or shown to us by a brother, a sister, a mom, or a dad. And so it is a form of love, but it's a counterfeit love. The key to overcoming is found in the intentional practice of following habits through God's power. I want to mention this very clearly. While I do believe in these different things and things that I've mentioned, like the lies of the enemy and how it leads to destructive behavior, also known as sin, which is really what it is, I want to mention that without God, without Bible study, without prayer, there is no way you will ever be able to overcome any addiction. And I want to let you know that there is no addiction that Jesus can't bring you out of. In fact, I love what Ellen White says in Acts of the Apostles, page 530, paragraph 1. Christ is the ladder, the basis planted firmly on the earth in his humanity. The topmost round reaches the throne of God in his divinity. The humanity of Christ embraces fallen humanity, while his divinity lays hold upon the throne of God. We are saved by climbing round after round of the ladder, looking to Christ, clinging to Christ, mounting step by step to the height of Christ, so that he has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity are the rounds of this ladder. All these graces are to be manifested in the Christian character. And then she quotes, and if you do these things, you shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that sin is okay and that God is just going to pat us on the back if we fall. But what I am saying is that God is the one that picks us up when we fall. And if God has picked us up already, it must mean that God is with us in the journey to healing or overcoming the process of sin. Because I am a firm believer that God's ultimate ideal is to be free from all sin. That is God's ideal. God doesn't want us to exchange one addictive behavior for another. God's ideal is to set us free from the bondage of sin. When Jesus came to die on the cross, it wasn't just to forgive us of our sins. It was actually to show us that it is possible to overcome all sin. By the way, I want to mention some things here in closing. But what are some practical things that we can do in overcoming? I want to mention some practical things from the Bible and things that I found helpful in my own personal life. And that is something biblical. Now, this may not sound biblical when I say it. Don't think of it as something that I'm talking about when it comes to like psychotherapy or something. It's called cognitive behavioral therapy. It's learning to tell yourself the truth about what you've been through or what you're going through. Let me give you an example. As a child growing up, I always was getting in trouble in school, in elementary school, and in middle school, and in high school. And the teachers would always tell my mom, your son is just hyper. We can't get a hold of him. He's getting bad grades. I don't know if school is the right thing for him, you know? And the reason why they would say that is because growing up as a child, I would tell people that I wanted to be a doctor when I would grow up. And when people would tell me like things like, you know what, you're dumb, Alex, you can't do that, you're not smart enough, I would get discouraged because I would look at the things that I've been through, the failing grades, I would look at what people would tell me, and I would be tempted to believe those lies that they were actually telling me about who I was. So growing up, I actually believed this way. I believed the lies that people told me that I wasn't smart enough or that I would never be able to make it. And I remember one day sitting in the counselor's office as a senior in high school, and her name was Mrs. Vang. She asked me, "Alex, what do you want to do after you graduate?" And I said, "Well, I would like to become a doctor, but I don't think I'm smart enough. I think I'm too stupid for that." And she said, "Why are you saying that?" I said, look at my past experience. I failed all my grades in high school. People have told me I would never be good enough, and I don't think it's ever going to be possible. But interesting enough, by the grace of God, I learned to recognize that actually, as I began school, that it was possible. And by the grace of God, I currently almost hold a 4.0 GPA. Why? Because I learned to tell myself the truth about what I had been through in life. I wasn't just going to stop and sit there and believe the lies that the enemy had told me through people. And my friends, we should not believe the lies of the enemy. By the way, how much time do I have? Keep going. I'll be done in about maybe 5 to 10 minutes. I should be finishing here shortly. Jesus says, the truth will set you free. Why? Because truth expels the lies that Satan has told us. In fact, Paul the Apostle says in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 13 and verse 14, he says, "I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and I press onward towards the mark." In other words, I can't forget the things that have happened to me in life, but what I can do is I can change my perspective about them. And my friends, something happened that can help us to realize that we are worth it and we don't have to believe the lies of the enemy. You see, Jesus Christ came one day to this world. He was God clothed in human flesh. Not only did he die for our sins, but at the cross of Calvary, he died to show us that we are worth it, that we are good enough, that we can overcome sin, and that we don't have to believe the lies of Satan. Friends, my hope and my prayer is that as I end this morning, that you would learn to recognize the lies that Satan has told you, and that you would learn to tell yourself the truth about who you are in Jesus. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I am so thankful for another day of life, and I'm thankful that I can share this message with my friends. I pray that something would have spoken to them, Lord. There are so many different ways that I could have conveyed this message, Lord, but I pray that something would have spoken to someone. Be with us. Be with every single person here. Is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Amen.